Loving Father, we thank you for this easy and straightforward opportunity that we've been given to open your word together and to think on its implications. And we pray that you would be pleased in your mercy and power to help us to see, understand, appreciate, and then act on this section of your word. And we commit ourselves to your mercy, your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning at our 10 o'clock service, our 10 o'clock meeting at 10 o'clock, we had the great privilege of interviewing a professor from Peking University. And his name is Dr. K.K. Yeo, Y-E-O. And he teaches religious studies at the University of Peking. The government has told him that he can not do certain things like evangelize or proselytize, but they have told him that because we want China to have a soul and we want China to be strong, you can teach the Bible. So there he is with this tremendous opportunity, a man who's grown up in a Confucian home, converted through his high school, Anglican school in Malaysia, now working in China, and he's the professor of the Biblical Studies program at Peking University and is able to teach the Bible to the students of the university, an incredible opportunity. He lives 6 months in China and 6 months in Chicago. He was telling us this morning of some of the graduates who've moved from this work into key positions throughout China. I asked him in the interview this morning the difference between Christianity in the West and Christianity in the East. He lives 6 months in the West, in America, 6 months in China. And he said that in the West, he said, we're getting over familiar and bored with Christianity. But in the East, he said, things are fresh and meaningful. He says in the West, people arrive late to church. In the East, people arrive half an hour early and spontaneously sing. In the West, the communion comes round and it's a bit of a ritual and we just get it over. But in the East, he said, people take their communion bread and wine with tears. In other words, the church is being built around the world, but things are fresh in the East and things are getting stale in the West. And the cooling or the heating of believers in the West greatly interests me. There is a verse which haunts me, and it's in Matthew 24, where Jesus said that in the last days, people will cool. And he says they will cool for a reason. It's because of the increase of wickedness. So the wickedness which is around us and the wickedness which is in the church and the wickedness which we put up with is going to cool and maybe kill our enthusiasm for Christ. But there are some people, even in the West, who are working at their repentance and they're working at their faith, and they are still warm or hot Christians. And we know who they are. Every church is blessed to have some who are hot for Christ. And to think that God would sustain those people in the West is one of the great things that we should be praying for. Now, the Apostle Paul is someone who is keen for Christ and hot. You only have to read the New Testament and see his life and you realize that he is not lukewarm, but he is keen. And in some ways, I read his life and I think he shames the world and he shames the church and he shames me. And we've been reading Ephesians together for the last 4 weeks, and we've seen in chapters 1 and 2, the 4 sermons, 2 preached by Chase, 2 preached by Gav, that God has fantastic plans which began before the world and will continue after the world to bring people under Christ, in Christ, and together in Christ. That's what we've seen in these last 4 weeks. He's bringing all things under Christ. He's bringing people into Christ and he's bringing people together in Christ. So God is at work. He's at work in China. He's at work in every country. And what we've read in these last 2 chapters, Ephesians 1 and 2, believe it or not, no commands, but one. There's only one command in Ephesians 1 and 2, and that's in verse 11, where Paul simply says, I want you to remember. I want you to remember how cut off you were and now how blessed you are. That's the only command in the two chapters. So it is all about what God is doing. God is at work. Now he gets ready to pray. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and he's just about to pray. But before he records his prayer, he thinks of something else to say. He is like all preachers who get slightly distracted, but he gets spiritually distracted, inspiredly distracted. And he goes from chapter 3, verse 1 to 3, verse 13, the verses that we just had read for us this evening, he goes on a detour. And then if you look at 3:14, he says again, for this reason, and then suddenly I kneel before the Father. See that in 3:1? For this reason, I, off to verses 2 to 13, back to verse 14, for this reason, I kneel before the Father. So I want to look with you at his detour, at his distraction, at his godly distraction. And I want to look at it under three headings if you're writing something on a piece of paper. And the first of the three points is that the church has a great mystery. The second, the church has a great message. And the third, the church has a great mission. I know this is very boring to have three points beginning with M, but they just seem to me to be the best words that I could think of. The church has a great mystery, a great message, and a great mission. First, the church has a great mystery. Verse 3. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation. Verse 4. In reading this, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. So that's the first point this evening. The church has a great mystery. And if you're writing on your phone at the moment, may it be to do with the sermon. Because if you're texting someone or if you're answering emails, may God discipline you for being hard-hearted and rebellious in the face of the Word of God. The first point this evening is the church has a great mystery. Verse 3, mystery. Verse 4, mystery. Verse 6, mystery. Now, the common idea of mystery, the regular street idea of mystery, is secret. But the biblical idea of mystery is new information, or old information brought new. I don't know if you've heard of the Rosetta Stone, but the Rosetta Stone was discovered by a Frenchman in 1799 near the city of Alexandria. And this stone almost single-handedly provided the key to Egyptian hieroglyphics. People hugely value the Rosetta Stone because it has unlocked the key to the hieroglyphics of Egypt, enabling people to read and understand a huge amount of what has been recorded. So the mystery of Egyptian hieroglyphics became new information with the discovery of the Rosetta Stone. God gave information to the Apostle Paul so that the world could have new information about his plans for salvation. And therefore, Paul has to say two things, two big things. Verse 1, I'm a prisoner. I look weak. Verse 2, I have information which was given to me. Verse 1, I look incredibly weak. Verse 2, I have incredible information given to me. So I'm a prisoner, but it's not because of Emperor Nero, he says in verse 1, it's because of Christ Jesus. Ultimately, I am a prisoner of Christ. And I'm a prisoner, verse 1, for you Gentiles. Yes, that's true. Why am I locked up in prison? Because I'm preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Who gets upset about that? The Jews get upset. And they create riots which get me arrested. I'm in prison because of you Gentiles. Why does he say in verse 2, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me? Literally, he says, if you've heard. Why does he say this? Possibly because Ephesians is a circular letter going round to lots of churches. I personally think Ephesians is a circular letter. It's got no personal details. It deals in broad and great principles. It doesn't seem to be dealing with any particular fights or difficulties. And because it may well be a circular letter, it's possible the Apostle Paul is saying through the letter, you may not have heard of me. You may know the gospel that I preach, but you may not have realized that it was given to me, uniquely given to me. What is the mystery? Now, this may not seem very interesting to you this evening, but in verse 6, he tells us what the mystery is. And the mystery is that Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ have the same inheritance. That's a big shock, because the Jews assumed that they had an inheritance which the Gentiles would miss out on. And when the Jews were at their worst, they assumed that the Gentiles were merely logs for the fire of hell. That's what you're for, according to the strictest of the Jews. But God's plan was that Gentiles, along with the Jews, would get the inheritance. And then, verse 6, that we would have the same promises. That's a shock, because the Jews believed that the promises were for the Jews. And here says the Apostle Paul, they're for the Gentiles. But supremely, verse 6, the great mystery is that we're in the same body. Jews and Gentiles are in the same body of Christ. Now, why does he say in verse 5, this is new, that Jews and Gentiles would be in the same body? What's new about that? What was not known in other generations, verse 5? Why does Paul say, nobody knew about this until God told me? Why does he say this? I mean, surely when we read the Old Testament, we know there are lots of predictions that the Gentiles would be included in the plans of God. Weren't the Israelites meant to be a light to the Gentiles? Didn't lots of Gentiles in the Old Testament become believers? Rahab and Naaman and all sorts of characters. So why is the Apostle Paul now turning around and saying, well, this is a completely new thing? I think that it's because he is teaching us in verse 6 that the Jews and the Gentiles are going to be one body. Nobody in the Old Testament could see the closeness that people would come to as being one body, Christ's body. Nobody in the Old Testament could see how close believers would come to one another by being in one body. And this body illustration became Paul's favorite illustration. It's in Romans 12, it's in 1 Corinthians 12, and it's in Ephesians 4. He loved the illustration of believers being the body of Christ. So here is a work of God to bring the Jews and the Gentiles together in the body of Christ and to give them relationships which are beyond what any human can create. What is the closest relationship in the world? Probably the relationship between a husband and a wife, because as far as God is concerned, they're one flesh. But they're two bodies. A mother and a child is a very close relationship, but they're two bodies. Here is the Apostle Paul teaching that in some remarkable way, God's people have been brought into one body. We are the limbs, the members of one body. So God goes beyond all barriers when he creates the church. He goes beyond all alienation, all isolation, all individualism, all separation, all time, all space to create a fellowship which is a body. Now we have to let this sink in, because we don't really understand the miracle of being God's people until we understand the closeness that we have to Christ and to one another. One day, when we get to the end of this world, all the other relationships are going to change. Marriage will be over, Jesus says, in the new heavens and the new earth. Relatives may be there, may not be there. Friends may be there, may not be there. Believers will be there. But the most remarkable thing is that we will discover that the closest bonds that we ever had in the world were with other Christians. That's why the Apostle Paul regularly addresses them, as he does in Ephesians, before the human family. Because the relationships that we have in Christ are supreme, unique. Well, now, the Apostle Paul was always being despised, as you know, and was always being misunderstood. He was treated often as a prisoner, easy to forget. But God gave this new information to the Apostle Paul by revelation. This unique global role was given to Paul. God said to Paul, "It'll be a body. Now tell the world." That unique information was given to the Apostle Paul. It was not given to anyone else in the Old Testament. It came through to the Apostle Paul. So just as God commissioned the Old Testament prophets and he commissioned the New Testament apostles, this one apostle, the Apostle Paul, was given this unique revelation that believers would be so close as to be in one body. Now, friends, this is a big danger, isn't it, for secular people. Secular people look on the local church or even the city-wide believers across the city, and they look on the local churches and they say, look, there's a building and there's some wacky believers, and some of them do this and some of them do this, and they're just forgettable. They miss the body which God has planned, the organic and eternal body. They're not in it. They're not part of it. They miss out. And this is the big danger for Christian people, that we might avoid or ignore what the Apostle Paul has been told and tells us three times at least in the New Testament, that the church is not a club, that it doesn't exist for my satisfaction, but that I am hugely, hugely privileged to be a part of Christ's body, joined to him and joined to one another. That's the mystery. The church has a great mystery. Something that the Apostle Paul has been told, and he has told us, that the church is a body. The second thing this evening is the church has a great message. Point one, from revelation, from God, came down this message of one body. Point two, the message goes out by proclamation. We have a great message. How do people get the mystery message? Verse four. Well, you could have someone read it to you, verse 4, or you could read it, verse 4. But the Apostle Paul is not going to sit around waiting for people to read it or to come to him so he can read it to them. Verse 7 and 8, I became a servant of this gospel, says Paul. Grace was given to preach and to make plain how this works. Again, you notice how Paul is a prisoner and an apostle. Nothing to look at, incredibly significant in God's plans. And he's the least of God's people, verse 8, but he's a powerful preacher, verse 7 and 8. He describes himself humbly with massive authority at the same time. And he invents a word to describe himself in verse 8, which is that he is the leaster of God's people. It's the comparative, it's not the superlative. He says, I'm the leaster of God's people. Interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. And then here in Ephesians 3, he says, I'm the least of God's people. And then in 1 Timothy, I think chapter 1, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. So the Apostle Paul describes himself very humbly, increasingly humbly, but huge authority. He's not optional. He's not somebody who can be taken or left. He has massive authority. And it's come to him, verse 7, by grace. He's a preacher to the Gentiles. And there are two interesting things about his preaching. First, in verse 8, he was to preach Christ's riches. In other words, when he preached the gospel to people and they believed, he saw them get rich. Incredibly rich. They became spiritually rich. Treasure came to them. They were reborn, they were related to God, and in the words of verse 6, they have the promises behind them, they have the membership now, and they have the inheritance to come. Now therefore, friends, show me somebody who believes the gospel. Show me somebody who believes that they have been immeasurably rich, enriched by becoming a Christian. Show me somebody who says, in their even private moments, I have much more in Christ than the rest of the world has in property and shares and boats and houses and trips and jewelry and whatever else. Show me somebody who thinks clearly like that. And I'll show you somebody who's therefore prepared to make sacrifices, financial sacrifices, personal sacrifices, to see the message of Christ's enriching get out to other people. And the reverse is true. Show me somebody who can't let anything go, I'll show you somebody who's not sure that they've really been enriched. So don't fall for the idea that when the gospel is given to somebody, it impoverishes them. It enriches them. And the second interesting thing about Paul's preaching is in verse 9, and that is that when he preaches, he not only enriches people, but he brings them from darkness to light. You know that, see that little phrase, to make plain? It's literally the word photo in the Greek. He's getting people out of the dark. He's getting them into the light of God's purposes. So if you find somebody who's quite dismissive of the gospel, quite dismissive of Christianity, it's because they're in the dark. They've never really seen. They've never like that man in Jesus' parable, come across the treasure in the field and said, "This is incredible. I'd sell everything to get this." They're still in the dark. But the gospel brings people out of the dark, and they suddenly find themselves in the remarkable purposes of God. A lady wrote to me this week and said, not liking St. Thomas's, too narrow. See you at Christmas. Very intelligent lady. I thought, what a tragedy. And I've known all along as I talked to her, she's in the dark. She's not understood the gospel. She sees the carpet, she sees the building, she hears the music, she sees the windows, she gets the bread and the wine, she gets a sheet in her hand, but she doesn't see Christ. And someone else said to me this morning that they were going to write their testimony out into a booklet because they are so thankful to the Lord Jesus for saving them that they wanted to give the testimony to as many people as possible. There's somebody in the light. That's what the gospel does. So the Apostle Paul received unique revelation of the mystery from God, and then he had this unique proclamation to spread the message around the world. And we are therefore not to idolize the Apostle Paul. He is a sinner. He is a prisoner. But we're also not to ignore the Apostle Paul because he is a unique man in the purposes of God with a unique role. Now, I don't need to tell you that the Apostle Paul is greatly dismissed by secular people. How many conversations have I had? How many conversations have you had with people who, when it comes to this is what Paul says, they'll say, oh, that's Paul. You know, what Paul says on roles in the family or roles in the church, yeah, I don't like that. What Paul says on sexual standards, well, I don't agree. What Paul says on spiritual authority and Christ being unique, I don't agree. We expect that kind of dismissal from people who are in the dark. But when the Apostle Paul gets dismissed by people in the church, that's really serious, because the Apostle Paul is God's appointed apostle. And when people in the church say, oh, I don't really care what he says about roles in the family or the church, that's a very serious thing, to set yourself above the Apostle Paul. When people say in the church, I don't really care about sexual standards, whatever the Apostle Paul says, I'm not listening. Very dangerous position. When people in the church say, I don't really care what Paul says about spiritual experiences, I'm going to sift everything myself. Very dangerous position. Owning the goalposts in the church is an incredibly dangerous position. And when someone says in the church, I don't care what Paul says about grace in behavior, I'm just going to do what I want to do. Very dangerous position. I've been quite shocked realizing how badly some people email. There are people who email with a huge amount of grace, like they're believers. But there are people who email like there is no grace. We need to be very careful in the way we conduct ourselves, as the Apostle Paul would say, to do everything with great patience and kindness, setting a standard. So the message of the one body has come by revelation to the Apostle Paul, and the message has gone out by proclamation through the Apostle Paul. And what this basically means is that we in the church who are beneficiaries of the Apostle Paul, we have a great mystery and we have a great message. And thirdly, we have a great mission. See chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10 must be one of the most remarkable verses in the New Testament. That God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. God is going to use the church. God is using the church to display his wisdom to the heavens. Now, this is an amazing truth. One of the commentators, F.F. Bruce, puts it like this. God is using the church to instruct the heavens. I don't mean he's instructing the planets. They're not listening. The Apostle Paul says that God is instructing the beings of heaven, of whom we know there are millions, if maybe billions. And the millions and the billions of beings of heaven are being taught by the church, through the church, that God is incredible. The beings of heaven are watching what God is doing with his church and realizing that God is a God of grace, that God is a God of wisdom and power and genius and patience and faithfulness. How else are the people of heaven going to work out that God's merciful? It's going to come through the church. How are the people of heaven, the beings of heaven, going to work out that God is gracious? It's going to come through the church. Because the beings of heaven, I'm talking now about the angelic beings rather than the satanic beings, but the beings of heaven are not in need of God's mercy or grace. But we on the earth are in need of God's mercy and grace. And when God gives his mercy and grace to us and we gather as his people, giving thanks for mercy and grace, it's a demonstration to some unbelievable audience that God is a very great and gracious God. So when your group gathers, maybe your small group through the week, and you come together and you think, hope this is good. When you gather as a 6 p.m. congregation, or when you gather in great bigger crowds, and you come to humbly hear God's word and to patiently, kindly look after one another. Or maybe you'll be part of Cheap Eats after church, which I gather is now set to raise its $10,000 toward gospel work, which is great. But when you get together with God's people, humbly to hear the word of God, lovingly to serve one another, deciding that you're going to follow Jesus and take up your cross, and witness to people who've got no hope in the world, that speaks volumes of a great and gracious God. Because something incredible has happened. And God is honored, greatly honored. And I presume the beings of heaven say, who else could have done this? Who could do this if it were not God? I don't know if you read the letter in the bulletin last week, but I wrote a little bit about the church and I reminded everybody that the church is basically a group that gathers to hear the word of God and to fellowship together. But then when, of course, the meeting is over, we scatter. We're not the church anymore. We're just individual Christians heading home. And that's where we take the word of God as best we understand it and we seek to live it out in the context where we find ourselves, whether it's behind a home door, or whether it's tomorrow in an office or on a university campus or wherever we are, because we are taking what we've received to live it out for God's honour. And that's our mission. That's why Paul begins the letter of Ephesians by saying we're to live to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. He says it three times. Now, friends, we expect unbelievers to be in the dark about all this sort of stuff, but we're not in the dark because the Apostle Paul has told us. He's received a revelation from God, he's passed it on to us by proclamation, and this proclamation, which changes us, demonstrates to the heavens that God is wonderful. So think of it as a big U. The revelation comes down, the proclamation goes out, and the demonstration goes up that God is incredibly great. And you'll see, therefore, how the church that God has brought together is crucial to the Christian life. and crucial to the plans that God has for the world, and crucial to God's glory. And if you feel in your Christian life, and I feel this every now and again, that I'm getting cooler and not hotter, and I'd like to know what causes some people, even in the West, to be really keen, I suspect that a huge part of it is just taking hold of what God has told us in the Scriptures and then doing what the Apostle Paul does again and again and again, which is to pray earnestly that God would drive home what we've learned so that we wouldn't just hear, but we would appreciate. We wouldn't just understand it, but we would actually believe it. That is going to be a life-changing, God-honoring response. So let's do that together. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening that out of your sheer kindness, you reveal to the Apostle Paul your great plans and purposes to bring people together as one body in Christ. We thank you for giving to him the task of proclaiming and for the way that he did that so faithfully and has caused so many others after him to proclaim faithfully. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that as you've gathered your people, you display your splendor to the heavens. And we pray that as we meet together in small groups or large, that you would cause our groups, our gatherings, to be those that really do honor you and display your wisdom, your patience, your faithfulness. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that the things that we have thought about this evening, meaty things, important things, would not disappear or fall to the ground, but that you would impress upon us and screw into us the great truths of what you've revealed, of what has been proclaimed and what is being demonstrated, so that we might be people who increasingly believe and do not cool, but increase in zeal and in devotion and in gratitude. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.